Thank you, Brian, for praying for us. And thank you to those of you who shared more publicly this morning, giving thanks to God. And I just pray that the stories of thanksgiving continue after the service, through the afternoon, and we will continue to encourage and exhort each other with how God is interacting, intervening in our lives, so that we might be able to derive His resource through one another. We might see His smiling face through each other. We might receive comfort from Him through each other. I'm also thinking of Beth McMartin this morning. Where is she? Around here somewhere. There she is, yeah. Because I know the little baby is due when? Next week sometime. Okay. So just continue to intensively pray for her as she anticipates that wonderful moment of surprise. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 136. We're returning to the psalm that we've already looked at. Someone said that perspective is 9/10 of appreciation. Jan and I, we were out walking the dog lately. We were downtown, the big bustling city of Caledon East. We were walking in front of a burger place. There was a sign out front and bragging about cheap burgers, you know. And there was a reason given, because it was Customer Appreciation Month. And so, you know, I kind of wondered out loud, and we laughed together about it. But what does that mean? Is that like the other 11 months that us customers are unappreciated? Come on, man. Thanksgiving, it is a matter of perspective, right? Remember Charlie Brown's dog, Snoopy? Well, Charles Schulz, Thanksgiving comic one year, depicted Charlie Brown. He was bringing out Snoopy's Thanksgiving dinner, and it was just his usual dog food in his bowl. And so Snoopy, he was a little perturbed, and he took one look at his dog food in his bowl, and he said to himself, "This isn't fair. The rest of the world today is eating turkey with all the trimmings, and I get this. Because I'm a dog, all I get is dog food." And he stood there and he stared at his dog food for a moment and then reflected, "I guess it could be worse. I could be a turkey." The power of perspective, right? It's true, isn't it? A change in your perspective can release you to brand new appreciation once more. And so our goal this Thanksgiving Sunday is simply to do that. I want to engage God's Word. We can't look at this whole Psalm 136 in the time that we have allotted for us, but we want to look into God's Word in this particular psalm and permit God to positively shape and form our perspective rather than choose the cynicism that I displayed when we were walking past the burger joint, or rather than choose the relativism of Snoopy with his earthbound could-be-worse attitude. So in Psalm 136, we've been already reading it publicly, responsively this morning. I want you to consider with me a couple of structural features of this psalm as we might introduce it. On one of our family vacations, when the kids were quite young, we enjoyed visiting the Kennedy Space Center at Cape Canaveral in Florida. And we took in the visitors complex. I remember sitting out on the grass as the climax of the day, and we saw the shuttle launch into the sky. My wife had set up the travelogue so that we'd just get there at the right day and we'd be able to see this particular shuttle launch. But when we were there, we didn't take the grand tour, which would have included a bus ride to the famous vehicle assembly plant. It's not really a glorious name to that plant, but at the same time, back then it was touted as the largest building in the entire world. I think today it's one of the top six now. But from what I read, apparently visitors are often quite disappointed when they are approaching the vehicle assembly plant from a distance. Even though it's a mammoth building, it doesn't seem all that impressive at first. You approach it over the flat scrub of Merritt Island, and there are no nearby buildings or structures by which to compare it. And so with no sense of perspective, it seems quite ordinary. But then, when you get to the building, and you get through the front door and walk inside the building, you might be able to see a man up there way up on a scaffold. Or is it a woman? You can't tell because it looks like a little fly on the wall, so to speak. And then way up beyond that little tiny itsy-bitsy fly, there are apparently clouds that form at the top of this building. And on some occasions, it even rains inside the building from those clouds. That's how gargantuan it is. And so they say, it's only once you're on the inside that you can gain a proper perspective, and you can begin to grasp the sheer immensity of the structure. Appreciation and awe are very much related to one's perspective. And so today, we're going to step into the structure of Psalm 136 in order to gain a deeper appreciation and spirit of thanksgiving for the immensity of our God. In the Jewish tradition, this psalm is known as the Great Hallel, the Great Psalm of Praise. You know the English word hallelujah. The prefix hallel, that word means praise in the Hebrew language. This was the great praise, and it was used very often at Jewish festivals. It's a little bit of a glimpse into congregational singing, and so we were exploiting that this morning as Janet led us antiphonally to sing back and forth and hear one another and speak to one another in this format that the Jewish people loved. And the form of this psalm, in terms of its structure, is worthy of note for a couple of reasons at least. First of all, for instance, if you ever wanted to memorize one of the psalms, then you might want to choose this one because you've got a leg up. As soon as you memorize the refrain, the love of the Lord endures forever, then you've got half the psalm covered already, right? So that's easy. And if you've got a pet peeve against repetition in chorus singing, then maybe you should think again, because this refrain, His mercy, His love endures forever, it shows up like 26 times in this psalm. And so it's kind of simplistic to say that necessarily repetition is vain repetition. Repetition can usefully stress emphasis and prominence, and when it's genuine and heartfelt, it can profess deep, deep, deep thanksgiving. If your heart's spiritually attuned to God and you're contemplating all the specific ways that it's true, then you'll be humming this refrain, His mercy endures forever, throughout the course of your earthly life and on into future life. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll still be humming under our breath, His mercy endures forever. And so may we live now, therefore, in the light of the future and its certainty. And secondly, I just want to notice with you quickly that the psalmist uses a stylistic device that's called an inclusion. he uses certain words at the front end of the psalm and at the back end of the psalm. He creates a bookend, if you will. And whenever a literary poet does that in the Hebrew tongue back in these days, that poet intends to lay emphasis on the entirety of the poem, or in this case, the psalm. So the theme of the psalm is embedded in the bookends, and you ought to consider it all the way through the psalm. So if you look at the way verses 1 and 3 begin, and then look at the way the last verse of the psalm 26 begins, we read this in verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, verse 2, give thanks to God, verse 3, give thanks to the Lord, and then finally verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven. What's common to them all? It's the word thanks. And the author is cluing us into the fact that this whole psalm is a summons to thanksgiving for the enduring love of God. That's why we give thanks. And so let's step inside the hangar. Let's step inside and adjust our perspective today. And we're just going to step in the front door, and then we should have time, I hope, to step into the back door as well. Let's first of all thank God for His character. Reputation is what you're supposed to be, but character is what you really are. And in verse 1, we're called to give thanks to God. Why? What does the text say? It says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Perhaps an underdog attribute of God, because sometimes we use the word good synonymously with nice. She's a good little girl. She's a nice little girl. He's a good God. He's a nice God. But to say that God is good is actually to say that God is beneficent. In other words, God is active in His kindness, in His love, in His service of charity. But that could be said of many humans too. Not every human, but several humans, many humans. It could be said of them that they are active in kindness and love and charity. The difference is that for God, He's not only proactively good, but unlike us, His good deeds flow from His eternally perfect and essentially good being. If you teach your children to pray, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, you teach them one of God's essential attributes. God is good because all that He is and does is worthy of approval. And His own intrinsic goodness means that God is the gold standard. He's the final standard of all that is deemed excellent and approvable. Jesus implied that when He said in Luke 18:19, no one is good but God alone. God has unique goodness because He's perfectly good in His essential nature. Elsewhere, the psalmist can say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Or, taste and see that the Lord is good. And did you know that if you're one of God's children, there's a sense in which nothing bad can happen to you? He only does good things for you, did you know? Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. In Matthew 7:11, Jesus said to believers, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Even God's discipline in our Christian lives is esteemed as good and worthy of approval. Hebrews 12:10 says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant or good, same word, at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So whether in bane or blessing, whether in excitement or disappointment, whether positive or negative circumstances, we must believe that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. God either orchestrates or actively permits all things for your good. And when you finally believe that, it enables you to find His comfort, His solace, His stronghold, even in the depth of the valley. The story is told about a dad who took his son to the barber shop for the first time, his very first official haircut for this young boy. And the barber was a kindly old man. He wanted to reward the boy who had, you know, sat through the hair cutting with great patience and without fuss. And so he leaned back and he grabbed this big glass jar of suckers. And he put it in front of the boy and he told him to help himself to one handful. But uncharacteristically, the boy held back. And so the shop owner, I guess, wanted to step in to alleviate the awkwardness and stuck his own hand down into the sucker jar and pulled up a batch of suckers and gave it to the young boy. And when they got outside, the boy's dad said to him, "Hey, I mean, what happened in there? Like, I mean, suddenly you get so shy. You're never shy about candy in the past. Like, why wouldn't you take a handful of suckers from the man when he offered them to you?" And the boy replied, "Well, Dad, because his hand was way bigger than mine." And as God's children, I think maybe there's a lesson in this. Maybe we ought to learn from the wisdom of that little boy. He was a very discerning fellow. Instead of assuming that we know what's good for ourselves and worrying ourselves sick over what appears to be bad, let's trust in our Father's wise bestowment. This is the lesson the Lord has been teaching me lately. He knows what's good. He knows what ought to be withheld. He knows what ought to be doled out. And He knows how much ought to be doled out. He knows it all. And because we know that He knows, especially when we don't know, then we can be most thankful to Him. It's all about perspective. That's why Paul can say, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I remember when Greg and Lori Walker got up here to testify, and that was their theme, basically, to give thanks to God in everything. And yet we heard their story, and as an onlooker listening, there was lots of reason to wonder, how could it possibly be true that one would give thanks in the midst of all those challenges? But such was their open public testimony to the grace of God, to the goodness of God. Now in verse 2, we're called to give thanks for another characteristic of God's. Look at what the text says in verse 2. "Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever." Our cause for thanks here is frankly that our God is the supreme being. Throughout the Old Testament, the question is frequently asked, "Who is like unto thee, O God?" And the answer echoes from God Himself each time, "I am God, there is none like me." Right from the beginning, I mean, think about the very first commandment. Of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 3, God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The preposition before is interesting in Exodus 23. Is it a preposition of priority? Is God saying through Moses, I am the supreme being in the sense that I rank as number one and all other gods must line up behind me because I am preeminent in priority? No. Christianity will not tolerate many gods, no matter what the ranking. No, Moses isn't using a preposition of priority in Exodus 23. Rather, he's using a preposition of presence. Thou shalt have no other gods before, that is, in the face of, in front of me, in my presence. Implication, no other so-called gods are even recognized. The God of the Bible is the only true and supreme being. He is the God of gods. In that sense. And this is an exclusive claim granted, spoken into our inclusive Western world. Not all countries in our world today, or throughout history for that matter, are religiously pluralistic in the Canadian sense, that all religions are tolerated as equal. So for us, it is not at all fashionable today to believe that the God of Christianity is the only God, or that God's salvation is only through Jesus. But Jesus himself was not politically correct when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. The Apostle Paul was not politically correct when he spoke into his religiously pluralistic culture where there was the pantheon celebrating all the various gods. He said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, just the one. 2 months after 9/11 and the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, former U.S. President Bill Clinton gave a speech at Georgetown University, Washington, in which he said this, "The whole mess could have been avoided if everyone on both sides had simply realized there is no such thing as absolute or universal truth, and therefore no ideology is worth fighting over." I think that as Christians, we could agree with him and identify with him in his frustration, both then and now. But thinking Christians must say, Mr. Clinton, if you claim that there's no such thing as absolute truth, then why should we believe for a second that your claim is absolutely true? What makes you the God of the age to say such? That's the question that we want to ask in this religiously pluralistic society. And certainly as Christians, we wish to agree with Clinton's implication that violent abuse and terrorism is evil. But there's a self-defeating inconsistency in making an absolute prohibition against absolute truth itself. Clinton, he told those students on that occasion, nobody's got the truth. You're at a university which basically believes that no one ever has the whole truth ever. We are incapable of ever having the truth because absolute truth is unknowable. And that was to comfort them, of course. Well, certainly the thinking Christian will believe that we are indeed incapable of ever going after and getting the saving truth of God by our own power, by our own ingenuity. The natural man or man by nature receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But if God takes the initiative himself, if God reveals himself, that's a different matter. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Our God is knowable because he has revealed himself to humankind, and supremely so in the person of Jesus Christ, who was incarnated into this fallen world of ours, and by his Spirit he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that in reconciled relationship with him we can know him and love him and worship him as the God of gods. So according to the psalmist, we ought to thank God to the skies because he has no legitimate challengers, because he alone is the God of gods. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James 1:17. Ever stop to think about that? If you're one of God's children this morning, then you do not have a spiritual grandfather. There's no such thing as a heavenly grandfather. And it's important to teach your kids and your grandkids this. Because there's no one standing behind God. No one begat God. No one sired God. He doesn't have a father. And he's self-existent, so he doesn't need anything from us either. There's no one who hands off or passes forward good gifts to God so then he in turn can distribute those good gifts to us. God doesn't have a supply line. There are no resources at back of God. He alone is God of gods. And if you receive something from his hand, it is wonderful to behold and ought to be worthy of your intrinsic, instinctive thanksgiving. As the songwriter says, he is not a God created by human hands. He is not a God dependent on mortal man. He is not a God in need of anything we can give. By his plan, that's just the way it is. Therefore, we say with the psalmist, give thanks to the God of gods, for it is his love that endures forever. Then in verse 3, notice the text in this verse. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His love endures forever. One of the Old Testament titles for God is Adonai, translated Lord. When I was a youngster, weaned on the King James Version, we were taught that sometimes in the authorized version, the word Lord was in capital letters, and sometimes you would find the word Lord spelt with a capital L and then a small O-R-D. And the reason was because the translators were trying to distinguish between two different titles for God. Lord, in all caps, came from the word Jehovah, but Lord, capital L, small case O-R-D, the word in question here in verse 3, it came from the word Adonai, which means reigning one. One who rules. One who regally reigns. And so the psalmist is saying that our God is the reigning one of the reigning ones. He alone is the rightful ruler of everything, including other heads of countries and empires. Nothing can thwart his purposes because he is the monarch of the universe. And he's no figurehead. He has all the authority vested in himself, and he uses it. He doesn't owe anything to anyone. There's no one above him in the chain of command. He has the unrestricted right to do as he pleases because he is sovereign, like no earthly sovereign. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 115:3, simply, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And you hear that refrain sometimes in the prophets as well. For example, Isaiah 46:10-11, God speaks through his prophet and he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Spoken by a human king or president, that rhetoric would be arrogance. But this is spoken by the Adonai HaAdonim, the royal Lord of all lords. And so the psalmist reminds us in verse 3 that with all his sovereign power, with all his practical independence, his promissory love towards us endures for how long? Forever. He's our good heavenly Father, yes, but he's also our heavenly King. And his loyal love is ours to experience. And for that, we are truly thankful. So we're called to thank God for his character, specifically his goodness, his supremacy, and also his sovereignty in the three verses. But now in verses 4 to 9, as we're going to speed up our pace here a little bit, we thank God for his creative accomplishments as well. I was reading in the newspaper about the biggest find in our solar system since the ninth planet was spotted 83 years ago. Ninth planet from the sun is Pluto. And astronomers have discovered a relatively new planet. I think it was discovered in about 2005. And it's named Eris, the largest of the dwarf planets like Pluto. It's as large as Pluto, maybe even a little bit bigger than Pluto. It has a moon. Dysnomia is the name of the moon. And it's billions of miles away from Pluto. And so what's happened since 2005, right up until this day, two scientists, one set of scientists from the States, one set from Spain, they continue to argue over who has found the 10th planet. And when you think about the 10th planet theologically, their argument is really quite pathetic, right? From the psalmist's viewpoint, he presents this good, supreme, sovereign God as the supernatural creator of all things, including Eris and all other planets yet unfound. Look at verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. This is poetry. His love endures forever. Who made the great lights? His love endures forever. The sun to govern the day? His love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night? His love endures forever. You know, if the stars came out only, let's say, once a year, probably everybody worldwide would stay up that night just to see them. I mean, let's say the sky was always pitch black. And then, I don't know, maybe let's say once every 10 years, suddenly you could see those diamonds twinkling in the skies. Probably we would arrange our holidays around it. Who knows? We have seen the stars so often that we don't bother to look at them anymore. We've grown accustomed to our blessings and the constant illustrations. On our earth, under the sea, above our earth, up into the sky, of God's creative power, of his creative wisdom, of his transcendence. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. For their sermon, we are truly thankful. And finally, today, let's slip into the back door of Psalm 136 so that we can thank God for the product, the outflow of his character and his creative power. I'm thinking now of his caring providence. Look at verses 25 to 26. He, that is God, gives food to every creature His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. When I first read through the psalm, I thought, wow, I mean, couldn't there have been a better crescendo? Like, what a way to kind of close out the psalm. He kind of steps down in order to finalize the psalm, this great halal, this great praise of God, by giving thanks for our food. But when you think about it, what could really be more tangible to us? I mean, even as I'm preaching this message, I skipped breakfast today, and I'm feeling hungry, and I can't wait for lunch, to be quite frank. I'm not saying it's distracting me, although I did mention it. Forgive me for that. But sometimes when you're listening to a sermon, food's on your mind too, eh? This is like three times a day at least, or if you're like me, maybe four. Did you know that if you've never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are ahead of 500 million people in our world today? If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and some spare change in a dish somewhere, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, roof overhead, and place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of this world. And sometimes we complain because our clothes are fitting a little too snug. But really, it's only because we've got way more than we need, right? And so the psalmist seals this impression upon our hearts today. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loyal covenant love endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You because Your love is quite unstoppable and steadfast. It has that enduring quality that we really can't find produced down here on earth. You're a good God and a stronghold in our days of trouble because You are the God of gods and the Lord of lords. You provide for our families. You care for us and protect us. You feed, clothe, and shelter us. Every time we walk through the vegetable or fruit section in the grocery store, we're reminded of the colorful, manifold grace of God. And I pray that over this Thanksgiving weekend, You would release within us this renewed perspective that we might seize moments in conversation with one another, in prayer to You, moments of deep heartfelt thanksgiving, as we might even rehearse some of the wonders of Your grace, some of the marvels of Your providence, some of Your interventions, the timeliness. Thank You for training us in patience, even though impatiently we object to it. Thank You for ministering hope and healing to our hearts, especially in those moments when we feel desperate and beleaguered. Thank You, Lord, for Your creative grace, Your providential grace, Your saving grace. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your sacrifice, for Your loyal love that makes this covenant arrangement, us with God, God with us, possible. Thank You, Lord, for Your loving mercy and tender kindness endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now is our great God, immense in all His character and creative power. Lift up the name of Jesus. Thank You for our union through the Spirit. enables us to access your grace and mercy and peace. You are the immortal God, the only wise God, invisible and yet real and personal. Now be unto you all dominion and power, authority and reign, through Jesus Christ our King. Amen.